Okay, back to work, right? Many thanks to those who provided that nice lunch for us, met our needs, and give us energy for the next session. It's the word about the questions. I had a chance to look over the questions that Brother Sam passed to me from the box, and I must commend you men. Those are probably the most finest and insightful questions I've ever received at a men's conference. And because of it, I feel a need to make a little change here. So I'm going to combine my second or my third and fourth talk into one talk and then leave the full hour for the question answer, because I feel that the questions that are asked are so heartfelt and significant and valuable that we need to take all the time for them. So I'm going to abbreviate that fourth section, which wasn't long anyway, because Sam did tell me there'd be a time for questions. But I really want to leave time for that, so thank you very much. And if you don't get to add any more to the box, believe me, we have plenty to work on. Now, we'll just read one more time that good verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And in this hour we want to emphasize yet another phrase in this great verse where Paul says, take heed to all the flock. Last time we looked at take heed to yourselves. Now we want to look at the part that says, take heed to all the flock to feed the church of God. The word feed there, as you may know, to shepherd. And it has more to do with just physical food. It has to do with the whole gamut of what sheep need to be healthy. So feed the flock of God. Feed the church of God. You remember in the 23rd Psalm that David wrote that shepherd's psalm and speaks about the Lord being his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he goes on to speak about the ways the Lord meets his need. And that's a lovely psalm to just ponder for an elder and think about how well the saints can view him as a true shepherd. And brothers, I understand in the work here, in fact, one of your questions confirmed my suspicions that things in the church are very much the way they are in the USA, and that is that we are bombarded by issues, problems, needs, real life situations that could just absorb all the time an elder has to give and more. And because of that, we have a tendency to neglect the true shepherding work of elders and become administrators and deal with solving problems and answering questions or making decisions. And we just need to have the Bible call us back to real shepherding work. And that's the intent of our talk in this hour. There is a quote in one of the books in my library. You may know it. It's an older book by a good assembly writer, William Host, called Bishops, Priests, and Deacons. Anybody heard of that one? Yes, it's a good old book. Great sense of humor. You get a lot of laughs out of it because the brother has a very dry, interesting sense of humor. He kind of pokes fun, you know, at the other views. But he makes this one, I take it he's an Englishman because he uses some English phrases in his book, but he makes this one statement, and I read it many years ago, and from time to time it comes to mind, and I just want to share it with you. He says, God is a God of order, but his order is not man's. The sleepers on a railway, now I don't know what you call them in Canada, but in the U.S., if you walk down the railroad tracks, there's those wooden or cement things. We call them ties, railroad ties. Is that what you call them here? Mm-hmm. Ties? Well, I guess in England they call them sleepers. True. And so when he speaks about the sleepers, he's not talking about people in the railroad train going to sleep. He's talking about these wooden pieces between the rails. So let me read it that way. He says, God is a God of order, but his order is not man's. The sleepers on a railway line are in perfect order, but they are all dead. There is no apparent order in the forest on either side of the line, but there is life. Isn't that a great picture? There is no apparent order on either side of the line in the forest, but there is life. Much in the religious world, which is called order, is the order of the sleepers. Divine order is the reverse of routine and formalism and leaves room for the ever-changing activities of life and the ever-present guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is no cast-iron system of liturgical forms and regulations, but a living principle leaving a large margin of liberty limited by the claims of edification, spiritual good sense, and the directions of God's Word. I really appreciate that illustration because I think it's true. And the challenge before us as New Testament elders is to preserve order in the assembly, but to understand very clearly the difference between living order and dead formalism order. And that's no small assignment, right? That's a big challenge, to understand a living order. And so when you look at the forest on either side of the railway or in your yard and you see the woods there and you realize there's some small trees, some big ones, some old ones, some are nice and straight, others are maybe a little bent and all, you realize that they're like people. They have a lot of different shapes, sizes, ages, and forms, but they're alive, they're living, and they're growing. And those ones between the rails, you say, boy, look at that, all the same length, all the same measurement, all perfect order, but they're dead. And so as Christians then, as elders, we want to understand that while order in the assembly is important, and I'm not making an appeal for disorder or neglect, while order is important, it must never be an altar on which are sacrificed the needs of people. We must maintain that love and care for life in the assembly. And the day in which order overcomes the life and the heart of people, we've moved out of the will of God. You know, there's a statement in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus said, you remember he healed on the Sabbath and he made this statement, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. And I think he was telling the religious leaders of the day, look, in your mind, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and the Lord created the Sabbath. And that was the love of his heart. He said, now, who will I make to honor this wonderful thing I have, the Sabbath? Well, I'll create some people, and they can keep the Sabbath. The Lord says, that's backwards. I love people, and the Sabbath, a rest, is my gift to them. And so I paraphrase that verse. And I say it this way, man was not made for the meetings. The meetings were made for man. Okay, the meetings and the order of the assembly is important. But God's heart is with people. We have to be convinced of that. And so, God forbid then that we would leave off the shepherding people care functions and take up the organizational functions, and instead of being shepherds, we could become administrators. Therefore, in an earlier hour, we looked at the duties of the elders, and we said they were to feed, lead, oversee, and protect. Let's remember that what we're really saying there is to feed the flock, to lead the flock, to oversee the affairs of the assembly, to protect the assembly, the sheep, the flock. These are all people-oriented skills and work that we're learning to do. And so if you have to err, I mean, don't be an error, but if you must be an error, be an error on the side of too much care for people. If you have to be an error on that side. That's better. Say one other thing and then I'll get into the material here. I would think it would be good for an elder team to proceed with a conviction that the flock among whom we are laboring is a mirror image. It is a barometer. It is an indicator to us on how well we are functioning as a team. If you can do that, proceed with a conviction that the Lord's people, the flock, is a mirror image to tell us, a barometer to show us how well we're doing as a team, you will really have gained some real ground. Because, you know, it's really true. So often elders will say, well, they just don't get involved. Well, they just don't come. Well, they have this problem. Well, we preach and exhorted them. And what we're really doing is saying, they aren't able to grow for some reason. But we don't look at ourselves and realize that perhaps we're not shepherding them. Because, you know, a shepherd, when he shepherds, you know what happens. A lot of little sheep running around. I said last night to some people we were talking, you never find a sheep farmer who gathers the sheep together on Monday morning and said, now all sit down and pay attention. I'm going to put up a chart here and teach you how to reproduce. So we need more sheep. He just feeds them, gives them exercise, keeps the wolves away, makes sure they're happy and healthy, and all of a sudden you got all these little sheep running around. You know, that works with Christians too. It works very well with Christians. It is not for no reason that the Lord told us to be shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God. So let me mention three areas of relationships for shepherding. And I understand that not every elder is a gifted pastor. We talked about that in the past. But we're talking now about the work of loving and caring for the flock. Three areas. The first one is spending time with the Lord. It has to start there. You must spend time with the Lord. And we've talked about that already. And you need to take serious steps if anything is going to pull you away from that. You just make time for that. There is a connection between love and sacrifice. We know that. And so we have to spend time with the Lord. And then secondly, we must spend time with one another and develop a team. And we took a whole message on that. Take heed to yourselves. The assembly does not rise higher than its leadership. But then thirdly, and we come now to the matter of the flock. We have to shepherd the flock. And what is our responsibility there? Well, I hadn't planned to do this. I had listed toward the bottom some obstacles to being shepherds. But I think for the sake of time, I'm going to get those in right now. And then we'll talk about a little bit more positive things toward the end. But let me mention to you four major areas of hindrance to elders being shepherds. And you may be able to identify with one or more of these. And we'll just take them one by one. Number one, we become administrators and decision makers. That is all consuming. It takes a big part of the elders meeting. And when you think of elder work, you think of that really first and foremost. Being an administrator, that is firefighting, dealing with issues and problems that arise in the assembly. And that swallows up everything else as far as time goes. Brothers, a great deal of the work that you do needs to be delegated to younger men. The apostles had to do that in Acts chapter 6. It just needs to be delegated. If you were going to teach a course on discipleship and someone came and said, look, this is expensive. It'll cost you, you know, $500 to $1,000, but it will make quality disciples. You might say, well, that's a good investment. We found that for less money than that, just the willingness to underwrite the cost of maybe some little mistakes, we can entrust a great deal of the busy work, the administrative work of our assembly to the young men. Certainly the financial woes, certainly a lot of the mundane and temporal decisions, there is no reason for elders to do this. Then here's a question. Then how do we get into it? How do we get into it? How do we get sucked into that kind of eldering mode? Well, it's very interesting, you know. In order to make a decision, you have to have authority. It basically comes down to controlling, doesn't it? We make decisions. Your old nature is very comfortable with the idea of you having authority and being in control. To be a shepherd and wash feet, your old nature does not like that. To visit sheep and pray with them and care for them doesn't take authority. It takes a loving heart. And so we naturally slide into things that are more comfortable for us. And having authority and making decisions. Recently in our assembly, I took the brothers through a study of the New Testament. And we looked at all the evidence that could be for elders as decision makers. And we came to the conclusion that the lion's share of all decision making in the assembly rests not with the elders, but with the congregation, with the people, the flock. I wish I had time to go through that study with you here. It was very interesting because it means that elders are spending a great deal of time doing what is not primarily their job. And that keeps them from doing the things that is primarily their assignment, shepherd work. So number one, we have become administrators and decision makers. That's an obstacle. Number two, in the assemblies, this one is particularly a hindrance, an obstacle, our terminology. Let me challenge you this morning that we need to get back to a right use of the biblical word pastor. What happens traditionally in assembly is that we react against denominations. You know, the pastor of the church, I'm the pastor, this is my church, and all that kind of stuff. And we are so offended by that that we swing to the opposite extreme. And if somebody says, who's your pastor? We don't have one. How sad. How sad. You don't have a pastor? I want to tell you, every assembly represented here has a pastor, and probably several. Men, women, and young people receive that gift. You know what you mean, and I know what you mean when you say we don't have a pastor, but we're taking them out there at their terms and saying we don't have one of those. We need to get off the defensive in the assemblies about this word pastor and start using it biblically. Make a habit of using that word just the way you would use teacher. Our brother is a gifted pastor. Does that offend you? I know it offended me. I don't like it. You know, say something else. Gifted pastor. This doesn't sound right. He's an assembly man. It's a good word. It's a spiritual gift. He gives a gifted teacher. He's a gifted pastor. He's a gifted evangelist. Get in the habit of using the word properly as a gift, not as an office. Also, don't say we have no pastor. When people say, oh, you're the church without a pastor, say, excuse me, by the grace of God, we have many pastors. We have many. Or you could say we have several if you're a small assembly. Thank God for all those who have a pastoral gift. See, we need to go back and use that term rightly. We need to be off the defensive. We are not going to hire a man to be in charge of our church and call him the pastor. We understand that. But there's no sense in swinging the pendulum and now discrediting a word. Thank God for pastors among us. We need to correct our terminology. Number three, another obstacle, and this is a very big one. This is the point at which some of the brothers here are going to turn off their, well, you don't have hearing aids, but turn off their pens. And when somebody asks you, how was Brother Spender, you will say, well, it was good. But I want to talk about this one. Number three, we need to admit, in many cases, we have had a profound lack of training. Now, in the denominations, they send you away to school to make you a pastor or a reverend. And we don't believe in that. And I frankly don't believe in that. When I went to Trinity in Chicago, they said to me, doubtless you will want to be in the Master Divinity program. And I said, what does that do? And they said, well, we ordain you and you get a church. And I said, no, I don't want to be in that. I don't believe in that. No, I didn't say that. I said to the guy, I was arrogant then, I said, can you show me any scripture for that? He said, well, no, but that's the way we do it. And I said, well, what else do you offer? He said, well, we have a master's program, but all you do there is get a degree. You don't get ordained. You don't get a church or anything. And I said, I'm just here to learn God's word. That'll be fine for me. So I signed up for that one. And when I came, there was 6 students in the master's program. My brother and I, we came from assembly background, so we became kind of crusaders for just New Testament principles. When I left, 1/4 of their students were in the master's program, so they weren't too happy about that. But but we have had such a lack of training that what happens is a man becomes an elder, and because we don't believe in sending him away to school to be ordained, there are so many pastoral subjects that he doesn't know about. He doesn't know anything about, and he goes along in year after year, and he doesn't learn about them. And so people come into the assembly then, and they are not shepherded, and they have needs, and they leave, and they say, well, I'm going somewhere else. And we say, well, they weren't assembly-minded, whatever that is. Right? They just weren't assembly-minded people. Let me list some of the things. And this is what I said. I put this out as a challenge for you. Here's a little list that you can write down, and over the years, ask the Lord to help you find resources, tapes, books, invite a brother in on just one of these who can do this and train you how to do it. Get some training. Things like how to do visitations of the saints, how to visit the saints. I mean a quality visit. And there's a lot to learn there. You're not there for a meal. It's brief. What you do and what you don't do, the questions you ask them, there's a lot there. Number 2, how to do a hospital visitation. Shepherds know how to do this. Number 3, how and when to pray for the sick. Now you need to know how to pray for the sick in a home or a hospital, but shouldn't there be a place for praying for the sick right in the assembly? Imagine a person who comes in carrying a heavy burden. Imagine if Jesus was in the assembly that Sunday. A person came in carrying a heavy burden, went through, quote, divine services, and then went out and carried the heavy burden back home. It would be unthinkable. So we need to learn to bear people's burdens. That's a pastoral work. Praying for the sick. Pastoral counseling. Now, someone says, well, you know, I don't believe in all this psychology and all. Fine, but you have the Word of God. And counseling is biblical. Giving advice from older to younger in real life situations. Another one, marriage. Marriages and funerals. Brother, we should excel in conducting weddings and funerals. We should get trained in that and have at least one brother in our eldership or in our assembly that can do that in a very quality way. Shame on us if people say, well, I go to an assembly, but I'm getting married in the Baptist church because I need a pastor to perform the wedding. We should do that. In our assembly, I have a novel approach. Many years ago, I told the elders, I do not marry anyone. I'll do all the funerals that you want, but I don't marry anyone. The reason is I want you, the elders, to do the marrying so that when the couple needs counseling, they come to you. So the elders do the marrying and I do the funerals because dead people don't run into counseling problems. Now, I could do a lot of the I'm in full-time work, and they could say, well, let the full-time worker do it. I could do it. But then everybody would come to me for marriage problems and counseling. I want them to seek out their own elders. That's important to me. Another thing, how do you deal with fringe people? people who are not part of the core of the assembly and need to be warmed up and get involved. That is a pastoral, that is a shepherding work. Someone asked a question about that, so we'll talk about that more later. Also, the whole matter of clear communication. How do you speak in terms that the sheep understand? Your announcements, your ministry, and all the rest. Are we connecting with the people? We have theological jargon, and the fellow elders are saying, good word, good word. And the people say, boy, he's over my head. It's not pastoring the sheep, not feeding the sheep. Another one. What is the diet of the flock? Are they getting the whole counsel of God? Now, to do that, somebody with a pastoral gift needs to take the pulse of the people in the assembly. Where are you at? Where are you hurting? Where are you shaky? And you know what you find? Very often it's not a doctrinal matter at all. It's a practical matter. Can't get along with my husband or my wife. Can't get along with the elders. Or having problems at work. Real life issues. The Word of God addresses those things. Doctrine and theology is important, but so are people needs. Feeding the flock is not just giving them all straight theory. It's also a matter of the Word of God solving people problems. If you can have the Word of God help people to have better relationships, I'll tell you, they'll do some growing. Another one. Well, I can't even read my own writing here. What does that say? Oh, yes, another pastoral function. Did you ever notice that on Sunday morning when people come in, when the brother or sister who has served you faithfully for 20 years walks in on Sunday morning, you go, hi, morning. When a visitor comes in, what they get? A warm welcome, a handshake, a smile, an offer for lunch, or whatever it is. How come the visitors get such better attention than the home team? Right? What did Jesus do? He gave his best to his home team, the 12. His best time, his love, his sacrifice went for them. We could take an example of that. I know how anxious you are to greet visitors, and I'm not saying be rude to them or neglect them, not at all. But it would be better if the elders really poured their time into their Timothys, their home team, and let the team greet the visitors. You know what I'm saying? Make sure that they start with a full cup. So these are just some of the things where we lack training. And brothers, we need to humble ourselves and get training in issues where we're not good. Because I believe, and I think you believe, that a real assembly with its plural eldership can run circles around a denominational church where one man has to have all the gifts and do everything. We have God's plan. We should outshine by far in shepherding any denominational church. We really should. If every brother in the eldership could get some training on the basics of these things, it would help us a great deal. And we have men that will do it. We have men that are gifted and can do it. There's a flood of materials available now in books, tapes, seminars, and other things. Pastors, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul lists five gifts there. Not all the gifts, I believe, but five of them. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And then he says, for the equipping of the saints. Did you ever notice that? The teacher needs not only teach the Word of God, but he needs to make sure the younger men are being taught in such a way that they are equipped to share the Word of God. The evangelist, I grew up in a setting where the evangelist came into town, preached the gospel, left, and we were as dumb sheep as when he came. We couldn't witness or share our faith any better after a week of meetings or a summer of meetings than when he came. rare is it to find an evangelist who really knows and believes and lives by Ephesians 4:12, evangelists for the equipping of the saints. An evangelist, one of his work is to equip the saints. When he leaves, the Lord's people ought to be able to share their faith and be witnesses for Christ. That's part of his work, and he should be doing it. But what about the pastor, the equipping of the saints? Well, you know, we're to bear one another's burdens. How do you learn to do that? The pastor is a great teacher, and God has put him in the body, and he's put him in the assemblies. And they can come, and they have a lot to teach us. So number three, we lack training. And then number four, and this is another sensitive one, so I want to be careful here. Many times in the assembly, we lack structure. We lack the structures to shepherd effectively. Now, I mentioned to you that we have deacons' meetings, we have men's meetings, and we have small groups. And those are ways that we shepherd people. We find out their hurt, their need, or where they're at, and we can meet that need or try to meet that need. If you're not into those, do it some other way. But it is important to have the structures, and here's why. When an assembly is really small, you can handle every need of people very informally. They come in and it's just kind of a wink or a handshake. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You can do most of the assembly work that way. Yeah, brother, well, you take care of it. Yeah, I'll take care of it. As you begin to grow and more people come in, you find out that more people can fall through the cracks, right? You have more people, more fringe people, more quiet people. You just have more bodies. More people you can't spend individual time with because your eldership is still the same three or four men. So as an assembly grows, it reaches a point where those three or four men can no longer intimately shepherd the people. That is called a plateau. Church growth, people talk about it. I'm not into the church growth thing per se, but I think New Testament churches, one of the qualities of them is they grow. I mean, living things grow or they die. So what are we saying then? Many churches, they get to 60, 80 people, and they will stay that way until the Lord comes. And they don't even understand why they are at a plateau. They can grow. You can come to Connecticut and visit our work, and you'll see all kinds of churches, assemblies, that grew to 60, 80 people, and they just kind of plateaued, and they've been there for a long time. And I have to struggle that and think, what's happening here? What's happening? Well, what's happening is when we got to 60 or 80 people, we said our leadership methods and structure are going to stay just the way they are. We're not adjusting at all. And that means we can only really effectively shepherd this size group. And new people come in and they say, well, all the shepherds are maxed out. I'll go somewhere else and look. Suppose we could multiply the effectiveness of our shepherds so that more people could be shepherded in an equality way. Just suppose we could do that. Well, then there would be no plateau because as people were saved and moved in, they would be shepherded, they would be cared for, and we could keep growing. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Listen to my heart because my words may not be clear enough, but listen to my heart. I am not saying that the assembly needs to be a super church. We're going to try to have 1,000 people. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that why should we get to 60 people and then stay that way until the Lord comes? And I know at Waterbury, this is a big exercise for us. We want to just keep on growing. In time, the Lord is going to say, take some of those people and plant a new assembly over here. Or whatever he's going to say. However he works it out, fine. But I would love to have the problem of Pentecost where suddenly there was 3,000 new Christians to deal with. I'd love to have that problem. Many assemblies have the idea that we have 60, we're a big assembly. Don't rock the boat. That's the way we're going to be until Jesus comes. 10, 20, 30 years, who knows? But that's what we're going to stay. Where is our vision for people getting saved? And keep on getting saved. If they do keep getting saved, and people from other groups may come in, Can we shepherd them effectively? Many times we cannot. And the reason is because we have not been willing to put in place structures that say we're going to take care of them and shepherd them just the way we have for our small group, our small number that we used to have. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody with me on that? Okay. I want to do something here at this point that I hadn't planned to do, but I want to just go over to Acts chapter 6 and spend a few minutes looking at this great passage of a crisis in the early church. Over the years, I have delighted in studying Acts 6, and I have made a list here of some of the observations to come out of this passage. And what I'm going to do is basically I'm going to read these to you and make a few comments. And my goal in doing this is to address the question, what do you do to shepherd people effectively when the assembly is growing? What do you do? Well, what did the apostles do? What can we learn from Acts 6? And let's just read that. You know it well, but let's just read that, and we'll make some comments. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We'll just stop there. So let me share with you some insights from Acts chapter 6. And if anybody feels like carrying these back home and discussing these in an elders' meeting, I think it would be very fruitful. Number one, we can see that God provides spiritual authority in the church even before elders. So before elders are really spoken of in Acts, they had spiritual authority. There were apostles, and they're even choosing deacons at this time. The assembly always has spiritual authority. God sees to that. Number two, good leaders recognize and solve problems. Let me emphasize that one. Good leaders recognize and solve problems. I don't read here where Peter or John said, "Who's complaining? What widows? I want their names." But we might do that today, right? Who's the complainers? They didn't. As far as the apostles were concerned, if the widows were neglected, we'll take their word that they're neglected. There's a problem in the church. We have to find out what it is, and we want to solve it. We want to clear it up. Good leaders recognize and solve problems. Number three, good leaders must identify and safeguard priorities. Now, the apostles didn't say, "We don't want to get into the table business. We're busy enough. We don't want to do that. We don't have time for widows." That was a big part of the church back then, caring for all these widows, a poor ministry. Look what the apostles said. They 12 called the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not fitting, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They identified the priority. We are already devoting ourselves, spending time in the word. We shouldn't leave that. You know, it would be good if shepherds in the assembly could say, "We must not leave shepherding of the people and get all involved in firefighting of the issues." Wouldn't that be nice? The shepherds could say that. We must not leave the shepherding of the flock spending time in the Word, and get embroiled in all the small issues and fires that come up, I will tell you something. For every one that you clear up, have you found it? The devil can put 10 more in its place. It's like bailing out of a ship that's sitting in the bottom of the ocean. For every problem you clear up, you agonize over it, you stay up late, you have meetings, you pray, you work and you work, and finally it's cleared up and the devil says, no problem, here's three more. It's unending. The way to spend time in the Word is not clear up all the problems. You never will. The way is to find out what your priorities are and put them first. So good leaders must identify and safeguard priorities. Number four, delegation of work is a key discipleship tool. Now, many times when we talk about delegating, we delegate fringe or minor pieces of the work. We maybe need to be challenged to delegate part of the heart of the work. Someone once told me when a newcomer comes into a church, they look around and basically they look for two things. Who makes the decisions and who handles the money? That tells them who the real owners of the church are. And we found that giving decision making to our young men and handling the finances, we are saying to them, this is your assembly. You need to take ownership of it. You need to talk in terms of, this is my church, my assembly, and I need to be fully involved. We had a missionary sister who came home from the field in Africa years ago, and I talked to her and I said, what are your laments about the work in Africa? She said that the natives don't take spiritual authority. They don't grow. They don't develop. I said, isn't it true that very often the missionary retains the real heart of the work? She said, well, you know, that's true. We do. I said, think of what Paul did when he went into those pagan cities, and they were pagan, and people got saved. What did he do? He entrusted them the work. And he left and he wrote back to them, this is your work. This is your work. We need more of that today. The confidence that those young believers have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and they will come along, they will develop. They may skin their knees, but the idea that we are the leaders and we'll hold the reins of everything, it doesn't make disciples. You want them to have ownership of the work, you've got to really commit the work to them. It's tough. It's hard. We have to do it. So number four, delegation of work is a key discipleship tool. And that's what they did here. Number five, the church needs leaders to care for both temporal and spiritual needs. Maybe I'll just take the liberty of answering one question that did come in right now. Someone said, are deacons a formal position or not? And I know there's a lot of different thinking on deacons here, so I don't want to cause any problems, but think about it. The Lord has left the qualifications for deacons in the same passage, the same chapter where he leaves the qualifications for elders. What's more, if you read Acts chapter 6, that these men were deacons, they were servants of tables, we have good precedent in the New Testament for their existence. I think Acts 6, that's a reasonable understanding, because if Acts 6 are not deacons, you come to 1 Timothy 3 where Paul is saying the qualifications of a deacon are, and everybody says, well, who are these? Where did this come from? So I think it's reasonable to say that Acts 6 was happened early in the experience of the church. The church understood that people have not only spiritual needs, they have temporal needs. And we need some men to care for them to relieve the elders. Deacons are assistants to elders. So yes, I believe that deacon has the same public recognition as elders. Now, if you take a different view, that's okay. But I believe the church, whether you call them deacons or whatever you do, the church needs leaders to care for both temporal and spiritual needs. And many times it's the temporal needs. It was here in the early church. In fact, did you ever stop to think about it? That the first two problems that troubled the early church, Acts 5, private sin, Acts 6, public problems, both had to do with money, right? Ananias and Sapphira and the land, Acts 6, the daily passing out of food or funds or whatever it was. So both of the first problems that the early church faced had to do with temporal matters. Number six, servants for temporal work have spiritual qualifications. You notice what the qualifications they laid down here were? Seven men of honest report, that's their public testimony, full of the Holy Spirit, that's their relationship to God, and wisdom, that's their personal. So, self, other people, and God, three qualifications. But you know what? They're all spiritual. What might the apostle said? Look out among you for seven men who have big muscles and strong backs. They're going to be lifting heavy loads. Are self-employed or good employment, so they can give time to the church without hurting their families. And are young, so they won't be older than us or blah, blah, blah. All physical qualifications. They're all spiritual qualifications. Isn't that nice? Don't think of deacons as just janitors. They're not. They're assistants to the elders, and they do a spiritual work in the assembly, which is caring for people. Number six, servants for temporal work have spiritual qualifications. Number seven, there is a distinction between choosing and choosing. Oh, this is a subtle one, but it's here in the text. You choose seven men, we will appoint them. You bring the ones that you see will be good servants. We'll give them the authority to serve. You read that the apostles laid hands on them. You really don't read anywhere in the New Testament where anybody laid hands on elders. It's a difference. Number eight, qualifications. Scripture sets apart within leadership, not within fellowship. I put that in because in my background they had different degrees of fellowship, you know, who was breaking bread and who was not and who was in and who was out and this circle and that circle. I don't see that in Scripture. I see if you're born again, if you're a child of God, you're in the family. You may be immature, you may be new, you may be a babe, but if you are saved and washed by the blood, you're in the family. Now, if we have distinctions or orders or qualifications or whatever, they're within leadership, not within fellowship. Fellowship, you're born again, you're in the family. And these men here were not better Christians or real Christians or in the inner circle. These men now were becoming leaders, and there are definitely qualifications that you fulfill to be in leadership in the assembly. Number nine, we've covered this one already. Office and gift must be kept separate. Office and gift, or position and gift, must be kept separate. You receive a spiritual gift the day you're saved. An office or a position of leadership in the church, you don't get that when you're saved. You gain that by keeping the qualifications, having a desire, maturing in the Lord, gaining experience, showing your testimony, and a lot of other things. So let's keep position and gift separate. Number 10, through good leadership, unity in the church is restored. Now you can imagine in Acts how there could be a split in the church. The Jews on one side and the Greeks on the other side each represented their widows. Well, our widows, yeah, but you guys, well, our widow, okay, well, we'll farm our own church. And when the apostles intervened and cleared this up, unity was restored, and we read the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. What a wonderful thing it is when leaders can face and deal with problems. Through good leadership, unity in the church is restored. Number 11. There is a clear link between good leadership and the growth of the church. Brothers, I don't know how to say it any other way, so I'll just say it. We blame all kinds of things for why the assembly doesn't grow, why people doesn't get saved. Bottom line is a reflection of leadership. We just have to humble ourselves and realize, in many cases, that's just the way it is. There's a clear link. In the scripture, there's a clear link between good leadership and growth in the church. We've got to stop blaming and look at ourselves. Number 12. Now, this is the one that I wanted to come to because of what we were dealing with earlier. Increased growth requires increased structure. That may sound like scary business terminology to you, and if it's offensive to you, I apologize. Pick different words. But the fact of the matter is, you can't deny it. It says in Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Think of that, that wording. When the number of disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring. When more people come into the assembly and it grows, they bring in their baggage, right? Haven't you found that? They bring in their baggage. It's inevitable. We love them. They're dear sheep. We're glad to see them, but they bring in all this stuff they got in the old life and the world, and in they come with this. And there arises problems. And you must arise to the challenge. Now, what did the apostles do here? They didn't say, look, if you're going to complain, get out. They didn't say that. We don't want you complainers coming in here. We never had that before. What did they do? They put in place a new structure. That's what they had here. They had a group of men who were now assigned to do what had been done more informally before. It's a new structure. So if you want different words, use different words. But my appeal is just that we humble ourselves and realize that if we're going to grow, if we're going to get off the plateau, many times it just means that we need to have a structure that can handle and shepherd the people. So number 12, increased growth requires increased structure. And you just have to be before the Lord in what areas you could shepherd people more effectively if you could provide for them. Let me give you one little example from home. We recognize that pastoral care for the people, you know what I mean now when I say pastoral care, in the true sense of the word pastor, pastoral care, shepherding care for the people, by a growing number of people getting saved and coming in, was impossible for our little group of elders. It was just more than they could handle. And so we had to decentralize that. We had to say we can no longer have it all done by our elder group. Remember Exodus 18? Poor Moses, he was there. Some people have been pretty hard on Moses, what he did. Oh, you know, he should have kept on. But his father-in-law came along and said, Moses, here's an idea. Why don't you hear the hard things, but have some young men, some younger men, who can hear the easy cases and decide them? The Jethro principle. And, you know, as I say, some people have been pretty hard on Moses for following that advice, but remember what Jethro said to him? If you do this and the Lord commands you to do it, that was his wording. If you do this and the Lord commands you to do it, you'll be able to handle this workload and go to your end of days in peace. And Moses did it. That's a great principle. That's a great principle of delegating the lesser work. And so that's what we did, decentralize pastoral care. So our small group leaders then are shepherding a few families. And all the little small stuff they filter out and care for. We had a situation some years ago where a mom was at the shopping center and she was in the grocery store and she had the baby in a grocery cart and was going down the aisle and the kid leaned out too far and fell on its head and split its head open. And 5 o'clock at night, the elders come home from work because they're working men, and they got a call that said, such and such family had a tragedy. The baby fell out, got a concussion. They've taken the child to the hospital. We have already been there and prayed with them. We've arranged meals for the family for the next week. They're all set. Have a good evening. And the elders said, ah, praise the Lord. Now, it didn't mean that they wouldn't shepherd. In time, they would go and help the family and meet. But it was so nice that the small group leader said, we could handle this. We visited them. We prayed with them. We've set up a little rotation to bring meals to the sister. decentralized pastoral care. As we enacted that structure, more people could come in and be cared for, and our elders didn't have to stay up later and later and later to do it all. That's all I mean by that. So whatever method you choose, make sure that as people get saved and as they come in, you can also make sure they're shepherded well. And then number 12, strategic moves like this one bring blessing, but they bring new challenges. Sometime we stop reading at verse 7. The number of disciples increased dramatically. But if you keep reading, you know what happens? Stephen, a good man, gets martyred. And the Christians in Jerusalem get scattered and run for their lives. So I want to tell you, you know, as you face issues in the assembly and as you make provision for them to shepherd well, you will have blessing, but you will also have new challenges because the devil is active where leaders are active, right? So you will face new challenges, but you know what? The Lord is in it, because if you look at these two things that happened, now a lot of things happened, but specifically as a result of what went on here in Jerusalem. They cleared up the problem of the widows. Stephen was given an opportunity to grow, and he began to really serve God in a special way. And as a result, he was martyred, and the people got scattered and were all running. But think about what God did through this. Just this one thing of the elders identifying and being honest. We've got a problem in the church. People are being neglected and they're grumbling. We got a problem. Think of what happened. Stephen was martyred, but the scripture tells us the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named who?
Saul.
When the Lord said to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks of your conscience," Saul never saw a man die the way Stephen died. And he couldn't forget it. And the Lord said, "Saul, you're having a tough time kicking against the pricks of your conscience and my spirit. Because you saw a man die and you couldn't die like that." And what we call the Apostle Paul, in part, came forth out of the death of Stephen. What a tremendous blessing to the church. And what about all those people who were scattered from Jerusalem, running for their lives all over the countryside? New churches. Spread of the gospel, new works being planted in other countries. What a tremendous thing came from this one situation being handled in a forthright manner by the leadership. So I want to have us take a break there. Let me just go over again that we need to spend time with the Lord. We need to spend time with one another and build a team. And finally, we need to be sure that we are shepherding the flock. If you don't know it, in fact, maybe this would be a good verse to close on, Acts chapter 20. Let's go back to that verse. We started with it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. If you're reading a new translation, this will be clear to you. I mean, this problem will already be cleared up. If you're reading the King James, you maybe need to make a notation in your margin. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," the King James says, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And the Greek says, "among which." Among which. And Peter says twice in 1 Peter 5, "the elders which are among you," being the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, "among you." Paul says in Thessalonians 5, "know them who labor among you." Four times in the New Testament, that construction he used is "among you." So as elders, we need to understand we do not separate ourselves from the flock. I really am having a problem with this in some of the groups in our area. This business of the elders, you know, they go into the closed room, lock the door, we'll take care of it, we'll make all the decisions. We've got to learn to labor among the flock. Among. We're not administrators or presidents over them. We keep them babes if we don't get them involved in the work of the Lord. So, there you have it. May the Lord bless and help and encourage you. We've looked at the foundations, making sure we understand the recognition and the work of elders. We've looked at building a team. I hope you'll take that one very seriously, this matter of teamwork. And then we've looked at shepherding. We are not first and foremost administrators or business executives or CEOs. We are shepherds. We need to get back to caring for people. That is so important. And I'd say that's a pretty good start, pretty good assignment for the next few years, wouldn't you think, brethren? All right, let's just commit time to the Lord. Father, we confess that we have a long way to go, and yet we have the Word of God and Thy Spirit and Lord, the best teacher, the Lord Jesus. Then, Lord, help us to be faithful men. We know that a day will come when the Lord will reveal all of that. Until then, we do it because we love Him and we love His sheep. We love His church. He laid down His life. He purchased it with His own blood. Lord, we can do nothing less than shepherd the flock. So do be with and help us give these men here in this part of the work great encouragement, Lord. There's things that we've talked about that are hard to hear and harder still to apply. Lord, give them great encouragement. Bless their work. Bless their teamwork. And we pray that when the Lord Jesus will come, that this part of the vineyard will be filled with shining gems for the glory of our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen.